Amen and amen. Good morning, church. Hey, shout out to the Coonfield family for being such faithful witnesses of God's goodness to them and to all that they come into contact with. May we be witnesses like that, right, church? Like what we just sang. May we be a witness to the west side of Indianapolis and to the nations. May God's grace. Well, we are really starting to gain some momentum here in our 1 Timothy sermon series, and we actually plan to finish up this first chapter today. So if you would, please go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and if you're using the Bible in the seat back in front of you, you can find that on page 932. Well, this first chapter of Timothy is like a grand symphonic crescendo, slowly building up until it reaches that climactic point. And that's what we have for us in our passage today. And I got to tell you, I have just been so ready all week long for us to feast on this passage. I've been excited about this. And here's why. Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me, so that God's mercy and grace would be poured out on us to the praise of his glory. There's nothing in life more beautiful than that, friends. Nothing. And so I want for us here to dig in here and see that beauty in our text this morning. So 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, and then we're going to go down through verse 17 through the end of that paragraph. So verse 11, God's word says this: "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It's like we should end the sermon right there, right? Let's get the worship team back up here. Well, remember so far in this first chapter, Paul is laying some foundational truths for us. First, we see that we need sound doctrine. We need sound doctrine. Second, we've seen that God's word is where we find sound doctrine. And then third, we find that the gospel is the filter that determines what is sound doctrine. And then Paul finishes up here today by making the gospel explicitly clear and central to everything. Now, we're going to do something just a little bit different than we normally do when we're approaching letters of the Bible like this. We're actually going to jump to verse 15. I'd like for us to start there this morning, and then we'll go back up to verse 12 and work our way through the text here. But there's something really important for us to grab a hold of right out of the gate here. Look at verse 15 with me, if you would, please. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So back in verse 11, Paul mentions the word, the gospel, but he doesn't really explain it. So we don't really know until here. In verse 15, Paul lays out for us what the gospel is. The primary message of the gospel is right here in this verse. And this is the gospel story. The gospel story is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the centerpiece. This is the hub. This is the core of our Christian faith. And Paul, this is really cool. I geeked out a lot this week. But Paul even uses a literary device here. You can't really see it very easily in this paragraph. In our English translations, you can't really see that easily in the Greek either. But he uses this literary device here in this paragraph that actually places this gospel story right in the middle of the paragraph. So not only is the gospel story central to our faith, it's literarily in the center of this passage. How cool is that, right, church? It's supposed to be the center and the heart. It's the bullseye of the target. Everything before and after this gospel statement is the result or the fruit. It's the result or the fruit. So this is why we're starting here in the middle of our paragraph. This is the central message of the gospel. And it's a pretty simple message, isn't it? I mean, just in nine English words, Paul gives us the gospel story. The good news of Jesus is that he came into the world to save sinners. Why? Why did he have to do that? Well, recall from last week, we saw that we are ungodly and rebellious people. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are devoid and without hope apart from a Savior. And so Christ left the throne of heaven and became a man in this world named Jesus. And he lived a perfect life on our behalf, and then he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and then rose on the third day, defeating sin and death once and for all. That's the gospel story. And that's how Jesus saves sinners like us. And this is the message that Paul has been entrusted with, and that we have been entrusted with it as well. Think about it this way. Today, we are gathered together here as a faith family, as a congregation, and we are mobilizing ourselves around this gospel. We are gathering around the gospel and making it the centerpiece, the hub for us this morning. And not only that, but we are being equipped with the gospel. God is equipping us right here in verse 15 with the gospel. And I'm just going to place a wager out there that says that most of us, when we walk out of these doors of the worship center here this morning, we will already have memorized this gospel story here in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not only are we mobilizing around the gospel, not only are we being equipped with the gospel, but we're also going out to share the gospel. So let me just encourage us here this morning. Memorize it. Practice it. Practice it with each other. Practice it with your kids. For those of you who may be a little bit more mature in your faith, maybe I could challenge you to look at more in-depth gospel passages and memorize those, like Romans 3, 21 to 26, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 9, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, or if you'd like a real challenge, go out to Isaiah 53 and familiarize yourself with that. The gospel is right there. In fact, Philip, in Acts chapter 8, uses Isaiah 53 to lead someone to Christ. It's amazing. Why do I challenge us with this? Why do I encourage us with this? How cool would it be if we knew this gospel story so well that it just naturally came out of us in conversation? That it would become so second nature to us that we almost didn't even realize that we're talking about the gospel story with people. I'll tell you what, that would be so unlike. That would be completely different than what people are used to normally. That would stand out on the west side of Indianapolis. Oh, might we cherish the gospel so much that we're willing to orient every aspect of our lives around it and share it with every single person we can. I know I'm asking a big thing, but God's a big God, right? Now, I also want to note here, before we move on, in verse 15, it says, the saying is trustworthy. This phrase is used three times in 1 Timothy, and this is the first time that it's used. We'll cover the other two later on in the sermon series. And Paul is saying, it's a faithful, true statement. You can bank on it, Paul says. And because of that, it is worthy of full acceptance. Not partial acceptance, but full acceptance. And everyone should receive it and believe it. Now that also doesn't mean that the rest of the truth statements that are made in the rest of this letter here are not true and trustworthy. That isn't the case, because it is. But Paul is choosing here to underscore the importance of fully accepting this truth. And why is that? It's because the very salvation of humanity rises and falls on the veracity of the gospel. And so does, by the way, sound doctrine and godly living. Its central importance cannot be overstated. And notice here too that Paul also acknowledges that he is the foremost or worst of sinners. He's not self-deprecating here or being braggadocious. I don't know why you would want to brag about being the worst sinner anyway. There's only hell to pay for that, I'm sure. But what he is doing here, though, is he's humbly recognizing something. And I gotta say too, given the ferociousness that he carried out his violence on the early church up to the moment of his conversion, he probably was pretty much the worst. In fact, Jesus, when he confronted Paul face to face, he was like, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, it's true that most of us don't have the blood of other people on our hands like Paul did. It's true. But it's also true that we all have the blood of one man on our hands, Jesus. Who really killed Jesus? I did. You did. We did. And in that sense, we too are the chief of sinners, right? Now, I don't say that for us to just go, "Oh, great, here we go, another beatdown." Not that at all. Think about this. If Paul is the chief of sinners, then that means, and he was saved by Christ, then that means that no one else is unsavable. Think about how encouraging that message is to others. If we are the chief sinners, the worst of sinners, then as we go to our spheres and we share the gospel, we will know and we can say, no one is unsavable. And how much more so precious and beautiful is the gospel, knowing that we're the worst and God still saved us? So the gospel story is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I and you and we are the worst. This is a true and trustworthy statement. But that only leaves us with two options now. Option one is we receive it. Option two is we reject it. Those are our only two options. And the rest of our passage here this morning gives us an example of each, along with the results that come from either receiving the gospel or rejecting the gospel. So, let's look at this first example here. Option number one, receiving the gospel. Gospel reception. Let's go back up to verse 12 here now. And we're gonna methodically work our way through the rest of this paragraph here. So verse 12, it says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." So in this text, Paul offers himself here as an example of the salvation that comes from receiving the gospel. And he specifically thanks Jesus for providing him the strength because he appointed Paul to his service. One result then from receiving the gospel is this: it's gratitude. It's gratitude. Paul is thankful for the work of Christ and the calling of Christ. He recognizes his need for strength outside himself to carry the gospel that he's been given. And Christ, by the way, is the source of that gospel. So he thanks Jesus for it. That is gospel gratitude. And gratitude should be a mark for all of us who have received the gospel as well. So self-reflecting question. Is my life more commonly marked by gratitude or by grumbling? This is a question that continuously came up with me this week because the Lord in his divine wisdom and love saw fit to bring lots of adversity my way this week and give me the choice. Are you going to express gospel gratitude or selfish grumbling against God? And it bears asking that of ourselves. We should be marked by gratitude, not by grumbling. Well, let's continue here as Paul continues, verses 13 and 14. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul, here he looks back at who he was before receiving the gospel. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of Jesus. He violently persecuted believers. He threw them in prison. He was even a murderer. Y'all, he was a bad dude. But it says here, he received mercy. Mercy is here in this word here, is a passive verb. It shows that God was bestowing mercy on Paul, that Paul was the recipient of it. He didn't take it, he received it. Divine passion was given to him, meaning that the Lord did not give Paul what he deserved. You see, sin deserves death, according to Scripture. Paul deserved his punishment to be death because of his sins against God. But, in fact, he received divine mercy instead. Think about a criminal in a courtroom standing before the judge. Through the trial, it's been proven that this criminal is guilty and the penalty for his heinous crimes is death. But at the sentencing, the criminal is standing before the judge and the judge does not give him the death penalty, nor does he give him any penalty whatsoever. The judge pours out his mercy and compassion on this criminal. Can you imagine how scandalous that is? This criminal is guilty, deserving of death, and the judge pardons him. Oh, the outcry of injustice that would come if that really were to happen here, right? The gospel is scandalous, friends. Paul received mercy from God like that. His primary sin, it says here in the text, was ignorance and unbelief. Paul's unbelief blinded him from seeing what God had made clear about Jesus. And that's called ignorance, friends. And God doesn't excuse ignorance. So none of us, no one, will be able to stand in the courtroom of God one day and plead ignorance as an excuse for rejecting Jesus. And that's why we need God's mercy so badly. The text also says here that the Lord's grace overflowed toward Paul. Grace means here that God gave Paul his unearned favor. Instead of getting what he deserved, Paul received something that he didn't deserve, namely new life in Christ. And think back to the parable of this criminal in the courtroom. He's guilty. He was pardoned by the judge's mercy, but the judge doesn't stop there. The judge doesn't just say, hey, you're free, go. The judge now gives this criminal, pardoned criminal, a new life of enormous value to live out in paradise. Scandalous, friends. Oh, the outcry. But so too with Paul. God's grace gave him an invaluable gift, and that is life eternal with Jesus. And it's marked by faith and love. And this is another result of receiving the gospel, friends. Transformation takes place. It's transformation. God's grace miraculously transformed Paul from ignorant, hostile unbelief to faith in Christ and love for Christ. And here's the great news for us. The same mercy and grace are available for all of us as well. The greatest act of mercy and grace is found in the coming of Christ into the world to save sinners like us. Church, when we were dead in our sins, God came into the world in the person of Jesus. We've been mercied and graced. And the same grace that saves us is the same grace that is transforming us. And the gospel is slowly, bit by bit, day by day, making us holy through faith in Jesus Christ. Day by day, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit is using the gospel to make you look more like Jesus. Be encouraged by that. Don't get discouraged through the ups and downs of our walks with Christ. Be encouraged, because the Spirit is always at work. He never rests. He never sleeps. He never tires. He is at work in each of us, even if we can't see it. Be encouraged, friends. Let's continue here in verses 15 and 16 as Paul keeps moving here through this paragraph. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul again here acknowledges that he has received mercy from God, but here he wants to highlight it for a different reason. It's so that as the foremost of sinners, Christ could display his perfect patience in Paul as an example to others who would believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. God uses his gospel testimony, Paul's gospel testimony, as a gospel example to others. And this is another result of receiving the gospel. It's an example. An example. Paul's testimony displays Christ's perfect patience as an example for us. And perfect patience here is this idea that Christ's complete forbearance would be displayed in Paul's conversion as an example. And so if Christ showed his complete patience to Paul, then Christ will have complete patience toward others as well. That's why the example is so important. By the way, Christ's complete patience does not dry up after salvation. It continues into sanctification. And I'm really, really grateful that Christ is never impatient or frustrated with me. Praise God for that. And if Christ is completely patient with us, then we should demonstrate the same complete patience of Christ to everyone else, both to non-believers as well as to each other. It often takes time, perseverance, for the Spirit to do his saving and sanctifying work. It's almost never in our timeline. I'm like, come on, get with the program. Let's go. But God knows exactly what he's doing. And the work of evangelism and discipleship is often a slow process that requires much patience. So friends, let's not grow weary or impatient of doing the good work of the gospel. He's at work, okay? Now look at how Paul finishes here in verse 17. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And Paul concludes this paragraph here with praise to God. Gospel story leads to gospel fruit, which leads to gospel joy. You see, Paul began up in verse 12 with grateful worship. But now he concludes here in verse 17, this paragraph, with joyful worship. So when Paul thinks about God's transformative mercy and grace that also produces faith and love in his life, he erupts into glorious praise. The gospel changed everything for him, everything. And this is another result that comes from receiving the gospel. It's joy. It's joy. Think about this for a minute. Back in the parable of the criminal in the courtroom that's been pardoned and now been graced and given new life, how could the judge pardon a guilty man and give him new life in paradise? How is that possible? That justice must be served. How does the judge justify doing that? Because there's an innocent man in the courtroom who steps forward and says, Judge, I'll take his place. I'll die for him. That's how the judge can justify pardoning and giving a new life. Because justice was served. And that's exactly how God pardoned Paul's guilt, by placing the death penalty on Jesus. Excuse me. God's perfect justice is satisfied because of Christ in Paul's place. And he did the same for us, friends. Jesus died in our place, and we can enjoy eternal life in him today. How could we not praise him? How could we not delight in him? How could we not erupt in glorious praise like Paul? Jesus in our place. And he alone is worthy of all our praise, and he alone deserves the honor and the glory today and forever. Receiving the gospel changes everything, loved ones. Gratitude, transformation, example, and joy are just a few marks that come from accepting and believing the gospel. And Paul's life is an example of that, and our life should be an example of that as well. So that's option one, gospel reception. I recommend that one, by the way. But let's briefly look at option two, gospel rejection. Gospel rejection. Let's finish out this chapter here in verses 18 to 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul concludes this chapter by circling back around to a couple of themes that he started in verses 3-7. And Paul entrusts his charge to Timothy and exhorts him to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. This isn't a new charge. This is the same charge that he gave Timothy back in verses 3-5. And Paul is giving this again to Timothy. Apparently, too, from the text, apparently there were some prophecies made about Timothy when the council of elders laid their hands on him. If you go out to chapter 4, verse 14, there's a little bit more detail around that. The prophecies could have been something about, you know, hey, you're going to receive a spiritual gift that's going to aid your charge or aid your ministry. Or it could have been information, this is going to happen. as a way of encouraging Timothy? We don't really know. But Paul says to use the prophecies to fight the good warfare. Timothy's fight for sound doctrine in Ephesus is accomplished by faithfulness to the gospel first. And that informs sound doctrine and godly living in God's house. But sadly, as we see here, some rejected the gospel and shipwrecked their faith. And that is a result that comes from rejecting the gospel. Shipwreck. A shipwreck. Ephesus was a port city. And so merchant and passenger ships were coming to and from Ephesus all the time. And so Timothy and the church at Ephesus understood this metaphor probably better than we do living here in the Midwest. And a shipwreck, it means complete destruction, total loss. And so what Paul is saying here is that rejecting the true gospel in favor of a false gospel completely destroys one's faith. And then here Paul lists two specific men as bad examples of doing just that, Hymenaeus and Alexander. It's likely because Paul name drops here, it's likely that they were at one point leaders or elders even in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus. We don't really know much about them. They were known by the church because Paul doesn't explain who they are. So they were known by the church, but we don't know much about them. But what matters most is that these men have rejected the gospel and shipwrecked their faith. And here's another result that comes from rejecting the gospel. It is lost. Lost at sea. It's a very serious matter. And Paul says here that he has handed these men over to Satan. Notice though, he's not handing them over to Satan for condemnation, but so that they may learn not to blaspheme God with their false teaching. In the New Testament, the primary purpose of church discipline is for repentance and restoration. And I think that's what's going on here with Paul. I think these two men have been disciplined by the church because they're believing a false gospel and teaching a false gospel. But Paul is not condemning them to hell. He doesn't even sound angry. I'm sure his heart's broken. I'm sure they were friends. Maybe ministry partners at some point. And instead, he wants them to repent. Church, if we reject the gospel, then we shipwreck our faith. We're lost in a raging sea. And I think this example here serves as a warning for us. May we never take our eyes off the true gospel. And may that never be you and me. The true gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and we have two options. We can receive that or we can reject that. But those are our only two options. And in fact, by God's grace, Radiant Bible Church gladly receives this good news of Jesus. It is the core of everything that we do and everything that we believe. And I just have to say on behalf of the elders, because we're in complete unity and alignment on this, that is going to continue on our watch. We are going to remain faithful to the true gospel. And oh, by the way, we love celebrating and worshiping Christ because of this saving work. And so we're gonna finish up doing just that here this morning. And we're gonna do that in two ways. We're gonna celebrate the work of Christ on the cross through communion, and then we're gonna celebrate the work of Christ on the cross in worship, in song. And so if you grabbed or were handed the elements on your way in there this morning, we're gonna partake of communion here and celebrate God's work. The worship team is going to come, and then we're going to worship in song as well. Communion was given to us by Jesus on the night of before his death on the cross. It's meant to be something for the local church as an ordinance, institutionalized, for us to remember the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the point of the Lord's Supper, of communion. It's also meant to be proclaimed. So as we're partaking of the gospel, we're also, or of the communion, we're also proclaiming the gospel to each other, to others who may be amongst us who are not in Christ. You see, communion was given to the local church for believers. And so if you're here this morning and you're in Christ, then we want to invite you to partake with us. And if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, can I just ask you to receive the gospel right now? And then partake with us? Jesus came into the world, lived a perfect life, and then he willingly went to the cross to die for our sins. And scripture says that Jesus' body was broken for us. And this bread right here represents Jesus' body. And it was broken so that ours would not be. Thank you, Jesus. Do this in remembrance of him. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so on the cross, Jesus' blood was poured out to cover our sins. And this cup that we hold here, it represents the new covenant that was sealed by the blood of Christ shed for you and I. Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you for your blood. You know, last week, we sat for a while in the heavy, somber reality of our ungodliness. But today, we are celebrating the salvation that God brought us through Jesus Christ. And just like Paul erupted into glorious praise, we should do the same this morning before we leave. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Church, amen.